This message, entitled The Domino Principle, was delivered to Christ Our Rock Bible Church on March 12, 2017, by the Reverend Roy D. Warren, Jr. The scripture reference is Luke 13, 31-35.
Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. The scripture, actually I was going to have two today, but I just felt that, you know, sometimes it's possible to try to cover too much. Sometimes it's possible to go in different directions. I'm still going to deal with the other scripture, but I think we'll just go ahead and listen to the one prior to the message, and you'll still see what the other one is about. The other one, by the way, in case you're curious, was going to be from Romans chapter 1, and you can jot that down because you're going to want to take a look at that even as we're talking about it. But I don't think we really need to read it through. It's from Romans 1. Okay? But this one is Luke chapter 13. Okay? Luke chapter 13. And Cindy, can I ask you to go ahead and read this one? This is Luke 13. I thought I remembered writing it down. Here it is. So, Luke 13 does you a lot of good as it sits here on the pulpit, right? Luke 13, 31 to 35. Okay? Luke 13, 31 to 35.
The same day there came certain of the Pharisees, saying unto him, Get thee out, and depart hence, for Herod will kill thee. And he said unto them, Go ye, and tell that fox, Behold, I cast out devils, and I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which kills the prophets and stones them that are sent unto thee, how often I would have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And verily I say unto you, you shall not see me until there come, when you shall say, Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord.
Would you join me in prayer, please? Father, this is something, dear God, that could be said every week. This is something that could be prayed every week. Lord, but I say it today. There's no doubt in my mind, dear God, that you have been upon this week. There's no doubt in my mind, dear God, that you have been about this message. You're the one that has given it. I do pray, dear God, that we would truly understand that. And that, I believe, dear God, would cause us to not take these things lightly. Lord, I think it's possible for any of us, even in our own minds, as we think on these things, Lord, to maybe take them with less force or with less seriousness than we ought to. And I just pray, dear God, that we would know from the bottom of our hearts today, dear God, that this is a crucial thing that you have before us here today. And I do pray, dear God, that everyone, Lord, seated before this pulpit, dear God, will hear with the hearing that only you can give, that can truly, dear God, take this word and plant it down deep, and then blossom forth, dear God, with not only a hearing of it and an understanding of it, but also a doing of it. And I also pray, dear God, for this one that stands behind this pulpit, because, Lord, it's got to come in your spirit. I believe you gave it in your spirit. I believe it's got to come now in your spirit. So I pray, Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit, touch me. Dear God, I do pray, Lord, that you would take me beyond any frailty, dear God, that I would have any ache or pain or any focus, dear God, on how I'm doing or feeling or whatever, dear God. Just take that out of my mind's eye, Lord, even today. And let Jesus be glorified. Let Jesus be exalted and lifted up. Let Jesus be adored. Hallelujah, dear God. We know, Lord, that this is your purpose here today. So I pray, dear God, that you would be upon every one of us in this way. I believe you have been, dear God. I'm not really asking that you do something new this very moment, Lord. You already have been gathered with us, dear God, this day. You have already revealed yourself, Lord, even before we began the service. And Lord, I thank you, dear God, for the songs. I thank you for the prayers. I thank you, Lord, for your truth, dear God. Even these things that these children were confronted with today, dear God, I pray, Lord, all of it, dear God, would glorify your holy name. And now, dear God, for this time, I pray, Lord, for this message, dear God, the domino principle. I pray, Lord, dear God, that you would have your way with it, and you would reveal, dear God, what your heart wants to speak in this place today. And then, dear God, in the power of your Spirit, we can go forth and live this word. And there will be others that will be able to see just who you are because of it. They'll be able to hear who you are. And hopefully, Lord, there will be many that will understand who you are. And I pray, dear God, that there will be many also, Lord, that will surrender to it and let you be everything. That's what we desire for our own lives, Lord, here today. But it's what we also desire for others as well. We said this last week, and I believe the week before that, and other weeks as well, dear God. We've got to have the eternal perspective. This isn't just about finding a way for us to get to heaven. Lord, this is about living for Jesus Christ in these last of days and showing other people what it is to go to heaven. And not just to go to heaven, not just to be in heaven, but to be a product of heaven, of a heavenly touch, of your Holy Spirit, dear God, that has come down, signified by that dove. And you, Lord, have all the glory. So I do pray, dear God, that you'll truly give us not only the hearing, but the understanding, but also, dear God, beyond that, the obedience to glorify your holy name in this very hour. In Jesus' name we pray all of this. Amen. Praise God. Amen. The domino principle. The domino principle. I've mentioned Robert Morgan before. I think you probably remember who he is. He's a rather prolific author. He wrote the series of books on the hymns. Okay, he wrote a book on historical things in the church and what day they happened on this day, it's called. Numerous books, including one called All to Jesus. All to Jesus, A Year of Devotions. He's the pastor of a church called Donelson Fellowship down in Tennessee. And in this book, All to Jesus, he wrote about a political event that took place some decades ago. And this is how he began his story. In 1954, President Eisenhower said, responding to a reporter's question about Indochina, "You have what you would call the falling domino principle." The falling domino principle. Sometimes it's called the domino theory. However, he called it the principle, and so that's what I stuck with as far as the title goes. You'll see why in, I believe, a little bit. Now, what he's talking about, of course, is the fact that you can take a set of dominoes, and I think you're all aware of what dominoes are. I don't have a set at home, or I would have brought them in and used them for the children's sermon. Made a point that way. We could have set these things up along the rail and let them go. You know what I'm talking about. Dominoes are those rectangular black square things with like dice dots on them. Okay? And then you play a game called dominoes. This isn't hard. Not really a trick question. You play a game and you line these things up and you match numbers and so forth and so on. But like I said, I didn't have any to bring in, but I just want to describe it to you. You know that people have used dominoes for a variety of purposes, and one is to create a picture using dominoes, setting them up in such a way that they are very precisely placed. You can just set up a few if you want, like on the rail here, and just set them, you know, with a little bit of distance in between, and then you hit the first one, it falls down, makes the next one fall down, makes the next one fall down, and the next one and the next one. Now they set this up, you've seen this before, I'm sure it's been on the news different times, the whole room has been set up with dominoes of a variety of colors, incorporating other things into it as well, and they set this thing going, and boom, 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 boom. You know what I'm talking about? They go down and all around, and make all kinds of patterns and do all kinds of things with it. It gets pretty fancy. They probably have a big festival that they do this at, but you've got to be very sure that you have put them precisely the right distance from each other. And if you're going to do a curve, you've got to make sure that you have just the right angle. So it's not haphazard. It's not just however you want to do it. It's not, I'm going to do what I'm going to do kind of mentality. No, there's a way to do this thing. Okay? And you push the one, and down it goes, and down goes the next. And if you've done it right, it'll go all the way to the end, knocking them all down. If you didn't do it right, it sometimes stops somewhere. Okay? You may have to start it up again. All right? That's the idea. That's the idea of the domino principle, or as I say, it's been called the domino theory, but I didn't really like that word because principle means there's a reality to this thing. Okay? Theory is like, could be, maybe, theory. No, it's true. You set these things up and you have a certain distance and if you do the right angles and so forth, it will work. And when you knock down one, the next one goes and the next one goes. Well, that's the way life is. That's the way life often is. You can go ahead and let's take the negative side of it at this point because it's really what we're talking about. And that is, you can go ahead and commit some sin, all right? And then you commit another one and another one and another one. And before you know it, God judges the first one and down it goes. Well, guess what? Boom, 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 boom. Down it goes. One right after the other, all the way through. If they've been placed in the right way, the right distance, the right angle, if there's any kind of curve to it at all. Fall after fall after fall. You could have the beginning of a disintegration of society, which is really what I'm trying to highlight here. Just something you do that starts this disintegration, and then something else. And then something else. And then something else. And before you know it, bam, 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 it all goes down. Because when God judges the first one, it all comes down. All right? Eisenhower was actually speaking of a sequence of events that eventually led to the Vietnamese War. I'm not going to go into it. It's too political. It's too detailed, and I already made my point. There are historians, however, that still debate the accuracy of this specific scenario, and what I mean by that is this of various events leading to a particular war. There are some people that, that's not really true. Okay, well, but the point is, the Bible makes clear. Not about Vietnam. The Bible makes clear, all right, the same point. And it makes the point with all certainty. I would have you go ahead and turn to Romans chapter 1. Like I said, we're not going to read it all out, but I'm going to tell you about it. I would like you to see it. And it's not just a theory. That's why I didn't choose that word. I chose Eisenhower's word. It was principle. Principle. Okay? That's much more solid than the word theory. Praise the Lord. All right? So, turn to Romans chapter 1 for right now. And it's in the later part of the chapter. Romans chapter 1. I might end up reading a verse or two or something just to show you where I'm at. All right? But it says in Romans chapter 1 verse 29. In verse 29 it says, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, I'm moving into 30 now, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. One thing right after the other. These are like dominoes, all set up. And Satan has encouraged people to set them up rather accurately. One right after the other. I think maybe he did that because he wanted you to start to think anyway that one sin is just like any other. When actually, and sin is sin, I understand that. But there's a bunch listed here, aren't there? He doesn't just list one. He lets Satan go ahead and have his fun with his dominoes and he sets them all up and people have helped him in that. They've listened to his temptations. They've done what he wants them to do. And so now there's a whole line of them. All right? Filled with all unrighteousness, evil, greed, wickedness, and so forth. In this chapter, I'm talking about Romans chapter 1, we see a rather perceptive analysis of any society. Any society. It could be Sodom and Gomorrah. It could be Greece. It could be Rome. It could be America. It could be right here. That collapses spiritually. All God has to do is judge one thing. And down it all comes. So his judgment is on all things. Amen? Do you get where I'm going here? You see that? Alright? It always begins, and I believe this is the first domino. I'm just going to go through it. The first domino is the rejection of God as creator. The rejection of God as creator. That we find in verses 18 through 21. Just kind of go back to that for just a second. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, unrighteousness of men, and hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world, the creation of the world, are clearly seen. You ought to be able to look around at creation and know there is a God. I mean, how many times have you tried to explain that to somebody and it doesn't think there's a God? Or doesn't believe in the one true God. Just believes there's some kind of force out there or something like that. You try telling them, look at the variety of things. Look at all the animals. Look at all the insects and how different they are from each other. And then look at people and look at our own bodies and how amazing all the different systems are. The system of blood going through your body and the central nervous system and all these things and the healing that takes place in your bodies. It may take time, but you get a cut, what, a couple days later? It's not there anymore. You might have a little scar or something, but you know, there's healing. I mean, anybody ought to be able to see. Anybody, let me put it this way, with half a brain, ought to be able to see that there is indeed a God when you start looking around at creation and know that God is the one who created. I think that's the first domino, to reject God as creator. Okay? That in turn leads to the next domino. And that's the idolatry that goes on. Because you see, if you don't recognize God as the creator, you have to find some kind of substitute. So some people have found evolution and say, you know, well, there you go. You know, that's how it all happened. Come on. You know, I think anybody with less than half a brain ought to be able to see that that's not the way things happened. You know, it didn't take billions of years for one slimy cell, you know, to climb out of a, you know, primordial ooze or whatever, and somehow develop into something, and then it develops into everything else. You know, and we all have, you know, monkeys and so forth as our ancestors, and all of the, now a lot of people don't even believe that anymore, thank goodness. But anyway, come on, if that were true, why are there still monkeys? If that's true, why are there chimpanzees and apes and all the rest of it? Why, you know, how could that be? See, well, the fact is, it's not true. And none of that is true, okay? I mean, there is a matter of things adapting to their surroundings, okay? But you know, whole new things. Yeah, that's why the Bible says clearly, after their kind. When God created, He created, you know, the penguin after its own kind. He created the, you know, eagle after its own kind. The eagle didn't come from some, you know, sparrow egg that had a genetic malfunction. Right? Okay, well, I'm going into much more detail than I had planned. But anyway, so that also leads to the next domino, and that's immorality in general, simply because the restraints of holiness are now removed. And that you see in verses 24 and 25. So you can go all the way through this chapter, and you can see one domino being set up after another. Okay? And this immorality has then led to more specific immorality, like, for example, homosexuality, which has given way to a whole culture of not only is something an alternative lifestyle, but now it's A-okay. And that's the culture we're living in right now. There are so many people that's perfectly fine. It's all right. It's not just an alternative lifestyle anymore. Now it's like, okay. And not only that, it's being pushed as normal. And eventually it's going to get to the point, if it isn't already there, that anything other than this abnormality is abnormal. I mean, it's getting to that point. No longer are there closets to hide in. You know, now it's out there in the open. And everybody's proud. Proud is a peacock, so to speak. And that's clearly seen in our times. Look at verses 26 and 27. You see it clearly. Eventually, as the dominoes are all lined up, and God judges even the first one, guess what? The dominoes fall. And it leads to a total breakdown, moral breakdown, as people, before the judgment now, as people become filled with all unrighteousness, evil, greed, wickedness, like we saw in verse 29. So verses 28 and 32 show that too. So where does it all begin? Well, quite frankly, it all begins in the family unit. It all begins with parents telling kids the wrong thing, kids telling parents, you know, so forth. And then before you know it, it's all through the schools. And then before you know it, it's all through society. And now it is. Now it is. Now it's all through society. And everybody wonders how in the world we were so slow to become so sophisticated. Eventually they all fall. Well, I think the family unit is the first for Satan to attack, you know. Get rid of the, you know, mother, father, kids, you know, the family unit and the joining together of the family unit at what was, you know, once called the family altar, you know. where there's a seeking God. There's a reading of the scriptures. Amen? Lily was going around and asking people if they pray at night, on Friday night. She was, so you can join her club. What was it called, Lily? The praying club? Amen? Praise God. Okay, but then the society goes. Once the family goes, and the family goes, and the family goes, and the family goes, guess what? Now you got the society gone. One domino right after the other smashes to the ground. Now it doesn't have to be that way. They are falling. God is judging these things. They are falling. You can count on that. God is going to be faithful to make them fall. They will fall. Amen? And I think that whole room full of dominoes is, you're already starting to see. It doesn't have to be that way though. If we all surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ at the cross and the empty tomb, if the church, the true church, would rise up and take the Lord and His call upon our hearts and our lives, not just our hearts, because people can say, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, but then the life doesn't show it. It's a heart and a life. Amen? To take Him seriously. I think it would then be clearly seen out there as the church moves out beyond its doors and lives for Jesus Christ as the body of Christ, praise God, that our one prayer, our one hope is revival. Our one need is Jesus. Amen? I mean, quite frankly, if the dominoes were never set up, they wouldn't fall. Revival in the church, first of all, is in order to glorify God. A lot of people have a total misunderstanding what revival is. The world doesn't get revived. It's the church that gets revived. Okay? There's got to be revival in the church. Amen? And the first thing that brings is a glory to God. But secondly, it's intended to reach out and show the rest of society that Jesus is the one they need. If we find Jesus to be the one we need, then we take it out, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, others can come to know that Jesus is not only the way and not only the truth, but He is also the life. Amen? We're talking about a crucified and resurrected Jesus. We're talking about a cross and an empty tomb. But the tomb was not empty at the time of the cross. Well, it was, but with Jesus' body, I mean. It wasn't empty of Jesus' body. Once the cross was done, He was buried in that tomb. 3 days later, now it's empty. Amen? Praise God. Luke chapter 13. Would you turn there, please? Luke chapter 13. Praise the Lord. Luke chapter 13. We see this Jesus in verses 31 and following. We see this Jesus proclaiming this upcoming cross and this empty tomb. I want you to watch something here, and I think this is fascinating. I told you on Friday night that I was using the word fantastic, if you'll remember. That word has gone through a morphing over the years. Some years ago, it literally meant impossible. It meant either too good to be true or too bad to be true or whatever, but not true. Fascinating. Fantastic. That's how it was used. Now, of course, we understand it to mean, wow, that's neat. There's an assumption that it's true, but that it's really neat or it's really great. That's the understanding today. But that's not what it was years ago. There are lots of words like that. We talked about that Friday night to some extent. There are lots of words like that, that have kind of morphed over time. I want you to see something that maybe we didn't see before. Maybe you did, maybe you didn't. It's okay. All right? But the fact is that the Bible was never intended to be a exhaustive biography. I want to put it this way. The Gospels were never intended to tell you everything Jesus ever did or said. It's not a biography in that sense, where, you know, day one, day two, day three. It's not. It skips a lot of days, skips a lot of things that Jesus both said and did. And I don't know about you, but I have a tendency to picture Pharisees. You just mentioned the name, Pharisees, and you think of the enemies of Jesus. But it's not entirely true. Okay? It's not entirely true. Look at the first verse of our text, verse 31. Verse 31 of chapter 13. The same day, there came certain of the Pharisees, some of the Pharisees, saying unto Jesus, get thee out and depart hence, for Herod will kill thee. Now, I think you could probably look up about any commentary, and you can see the vast majority of people understand this to mean that some people, some Pharisees, did not hate Jesus. In fact, I think what you got here is some are now warning Jesus and his disciples that they were in danger, that Herod is looking to kill him, so you better get out of town. Oh, you could probably make the case that maybe they were trying to get him out of town so they don't have to listen to him and they don't have to deal with it. But that's not really what it says. It just says certain of the Pharisees told him, you need to get out. Depart hence because Herod is looking to kill you. Herod's going to kill you. He has every intention to do so. So get out. For your own safety and for your followers' safety, get out. I think we have a tendency to kind of lump them all together, and we hear the word Pharisee and we think we know what that means. That they're all enemies of Jesus. But that's not necessarily the case. In fact, there's another place in Scripture, in one of the Gospel accounts, that specifically mentions some of the Pharisees believing in Jesus. And I'm telling tales on myself on that one. I have a tendency to picture all the Pharisees as being against Jesus. But that's not what it says. I think it's interesting that there are things like this that are like put in there just to remind us that we don't know it all. Amen? We haven't even been given all of it to know. Amen? So we got to come away from this idea of lumping everybody together and everything together and make these blanket statements and so forth when, you know, here are certain Pharisees that were trying to protect Jesus. And like I said, elsewhere it actually says some of them believed in him. Some of them listened to him. They believed in Jesus and his mission. The Gospels were never intended to give us a minute-by-minute exposition of his ministry. It's not intended to be a detailed biography. You know, Jesus did this on this day, and then this on this day, and then and he said all this stuff. In fact, the Bible says if everything had been written, the world could not contain the books. But praise Jesus, we have been given enough to make us hungry for more. And then when we run across something that we didn't see before, like perhaps this, okay, then it's like, wow. You mean some Pharisees actually believed him and followed him? I don't know about, you know, literally following, but, you know, helping him and so forth. William Barclay, the great commentator, okay, wrote a whole commentary on the whole New Testament. And he suggested that there were seven categories of Pharisees. Now, he's not talking technically, and neither am I. There's not, you know, don't write these down in the sense of that this is a technical explanation right from the Bible as to the various kinds of Pharisees, because it's not. It's just William Barclay taking a look at what he's seen of the Pharisees over through the scriptures and giving practically what these Pharisees were about. So it's not technical, it's practical. You'll see what I mean when I get started on it. And you can try to write it down. I might go too quick for you, but you can always get it from me later if you'd like. But anyway, he said, the first one was the shoulder Pharisees. The shoulder Pharisees. Now that's not in the Bible. That's what I'm trying to say. It's not technical. It's practical. Okay? The shoulder Pharisees. Well, why were they called? Why does Barclay call them shoulder Pharisees? Because they wore their good deeds on their shoulders, or as we would say, on their sleeves for everybody to see. Okay? Or performing them and being seen by others and thereby praised by others. There were some Pharisees that that's what religious life was all about. To do some good deeds and have everybody go, ooh, aren't you great? There are a lot of people that do that kind of thing today. They look for attention. So they make an entrance. They go ahead and, you know, make sure everybody sees them. Everybody knows that they're there. And, you know, so they get attention. That's when they even bother. Secondly, there's the wait a little Pharisee. I thought about making this into somewhat of a game and have you guess what these things mean. But it might go about as far as the pictures with the kids. But anyway, the wait a little Pharisees, they were these particular Pharisees, and that's not all Pharisees. Some were the wait a little Pharisees. Barclay says that they always seemed to be able to find a good excuse for putting off a good deed until tomorrow. You know, like the ones that were absolutely adamant about, you can't do that on the Sabbath day. And Jesus had to constantly tell them, listen, if your ox or donkey or whatever, you know, fell into a pit or something, you'd get it out. You wouldn't wait till the next day, even if it was the Sabbath day. He was constantly clearing up their understanding on those sorts of things. Thirdly, there's the bruised, battered, and bleeding Pharisees. You might not have heard of this one before at all. The fact is that no Jewish rabbi could be seen talking to any woman on the street, not even his wife, not his mother, not his sister. Not a woman at all. That's why it was so amazing to the disciples when they came back from town in that at that Samaritan village and they found Jesus at the well talking to a Samaritan woman. That's why Jesus was so criticized when he was speaking to the woman out in the street who was caught in the very act of adultery and asked her, is there anybody here to condemn you? And everybody else had left and Jesus said, neither do I. But you go and sin no more. No more of this stuff. Amen? There were Pharisees that took that very literally. They crossed the street over to the other side. They did not look at any woman or talk to any woman on the street or out in town, out in society. Some of the Pharisees even went further than that. They would shut their eyes when passing them, and because their eyes were shut and they were still walking, they would walk into walls, they would walk into posts, they would walk into houses, the edges of houses and so forth, bruising themselves, even cutting themselves up and causing themselves to bleed. And then they would go around and show off their black and blue badges of piety. Because they were banged up. You know, it was proof that they had not looked at a woman. You know? Then there's the humped back Pharisee who walked all bent over in a false and cringing humility. You know what I mean? Just practically looking at the ground, all bent over. But it was fake. It was false. That's the fourth category. The fifth category was the ever-reckoning Pharisee. Now, what did William Barclay mean by that? The ever-reckoning Pharisee. It means they were constantly trying to add up their good deeds like a balance sheet of profits and losses and so forth before God to prove that they've been better than they've been bad. Okay? You know, you've talked to people probably, you've heard people. They interviewed a bunch of people coming out of St. Patrick's Cathedral in New York City one time. And they asked him, are you going to heaven? Well, I sure hope so. If my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds, yeah, I'll be in heaven. Now, that's not what heaven is based on. It's based on the blood of Jesus. Amen? Not your own blood. Amen? Same with these guys. Whether they're bowed over, cringing, or whether they're running into walls. The sixth category is the timid or fearing Pharisee. Always doing everything in the fear of God's wrath. I don't want to be faced with God's wrath here or later or now or then, anytime, so I'll do what he says. That's not why we obey God. The true Christian obeys God because you love him. Amen? Because you know that he first loved you. Right? The last one, but not least at all, is the seventh category. That's the God-loving Pharisee, according to Barclay. The God-loving Pharisee, modeled after Abraham. Okay? Living by faith, living by love. Praise God. Amen? Now, how many were there of any of these types of Pharisees? Who knows? I mean, who knows? There might have been, some that were following two categories or three categories, or you don't know. I suppose it could be that there were six bad Pharisees for every one good one. I mean, that's always a possibility. But one thing you can know for sure, that there were some Pharisees that admired and respected this Jesus. Cared about him, followed him, believed what he had to say, and warned him when they saw Jesus and his followers in danger. Glory to God. Look at verse 32. Still in Luke 13. Look at verse 32. And he said unto them, go ye and tell that fox, behold, you remember they were telling him that Herod's looking to kill you. So Jesus is now talking about Herod, and he says, you go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out devils, and I do cures. Now watch this. You could miss this if you don't watch carefully. Watch this. I do cures today and tomorrow and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. In other words, outside of Jerusalem. Okay? What boldness calling Herod, the reigning king of the Jews, a fox. You see, the Jews, their picture of a fox was quite negative. They saw the fox in three ways. It was thought to be the most sly, tricky. You know what I mean? Animal. And, well, that developed into a saying about foxes, didn't it? Sly as a fox. Isn't that a saying? I think so. All right? Sly as an animal. The slyest of animals. In other words, sees things. Is very intentional about what he does and so forth. Okay? Secondly, it was regarded as the most destructive, ruining many a crop in the field. Not only that, but if a family had their own private garden, could get into that and wreck it, destroy it. If you remember the story of building the wall of Jerusalem, Nehemiah, Ezra, Okay, you know what I'm talking about? And there were people that came against it. And one of the people that was coming against it said that that wall wouldn't even hold up a fox should the fox walk across the top of a wall. Now you know what he's saying. He's presenting a very graphic picture because the fox is not a big heavy animal. It doesn't weigh 70 pounds like a wolf might. Okay? You know, they're small, they're slight, they're petite, they don't weigh much. And so to say that that wall wouldn't even stand up if a fox walks across the top of it, I mean, it wouldn't be literally true, but it presents quite a picture of a lousy wall. All right? Or at least as they were trying to condemn the people's work, you know, that a fox just walking across it would make the wall fall. So they had a very negative picture. Thirdly, and maybe most importantly, it was a symbol of a worthless and insignificant person, which Jesus is using that example right now as he refers to Herod as that fox. You tell that fox. Now, what I'm about to tell you is neither here nor there. But personally, I have always seen the fox in more of a positive light than that. Okay? Now, as I said, don't mishear me. It's neither here nor there. The fact of the matter is, you all know, that my boyhood hero was Zorro. And Zorro is Spanish for fox. In fact, as the storyline goes, that's where he got the idea to be this character. Now, he didn't dress up like a fox, you know, and put the big tail on and all that kind of stuff. You know, he's too sly for that. Too wise for that, okay? But he said, that's the identity that's why I'm going to use the name Zorro. Because it means fox. Now, it's like I said, that's neither here nor there. And actually, by the looks on your faces, it shouldn't have been here or there. Okay? And my wife will tell me all about it when we get home. Anyway, praise God. It would indeed take a brave man, however, or I suppose a stupid man, but Jesus wasn't stupid, he was quite brave, to call a reigning king by that name. Let me illustrate this by a real life example, okay? Not that Zorro wasn't real life, but anyway, here's a real life example. Latimer, you've heard of him before, if you've read any of the old books about the Reformation era. Latimer was a great preacher during that time. And he was once preaching in Westminster Abbey when his adversary, enemy in the faith, so to speak, King Henry, was actually in the congregation. And you know what he said? Right there from the pulpit, he said, "Latimer, Latimer, Latimer." Like he's talking to himself. Or like he's hearing the warning. You know, like the Pharisees told Jesus, you got to get out of town because that guy's going to get you. Latimer, 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 be careful what you say. The King of England is here. And then immediately the preacher went on and said, Latimer, 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 be very careful what you say. The King of Kings is here. Amen? Kind of canceled out the King of England. As far as his being fearful. And obviously that the King of Kings was actually there in the church would be far more important than the king himself. Jesus took his orders from God and he would not shorten his work by one day, not by one hour, in order to please or to escape any earthly foe, whether it's Herod or anybody else. He was not going to cut his mission short. He was not going to change it. Now with that in mind, he laid out the game plan. And I hope you saw this. He laid out the game plan The 3 days that are in question, the 3 days that are so crucial, the 3 days that are so important are mentioned. 3 days were coming. His crucifixion, his time in the tomb, and on the third day, his resurrection. Now, did you see that in that text? Go back to it. Look at verse 32. He says, go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out devils, and I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. He's talking about those 3 days. Not that they were literally tomorrow and the next day, but that they are coming. And then he goes on to reiterate, and he says, nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following. Once again, referring to those 3 days. The day of the crucifixion, the 3 days in the tomb, and the third day rising again. He's referring to these things prophetically, ahead of time. And he does it twice to make it clear. Nobody is going to cut his mission short. Nobody is going to tell him what to do except God. Amen? Does everybody see this? Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. His 3 days were coming. Hallelujah. There's still a little ways down the road, and I want to make that real clear. There's still a little ways down the road. And Jesus, at this time now, chapter 13, grieves over the future of Jerusalem. Look at verse 34. Okay, verse 34. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. Jerusalem would absolutely not listen to Jesus. Oh, not that there weren't some there that would do that, but as a city, as a religion, as Judaism, they would not listen. Absolutely would not listen. And Jesus grieves over that city because of that. Now, don't miss this. It's like we saw at the very beginning. The Pharisees were mentioned, the ones that tried to help Jesus. And told him, you better get out of town. Herod's going to try to kill you. The Pharisees that were actually believing in Jesus. Revealing that we don't know everything about him and his story. Like I told you before. I don't know about you, but I normally picture Pharisees as equaling bad. You know what I mean? Pharisees equals bad. You know, like they're out to kill Jesus. All of them are. Okay? I mean, that's what we think. But, you know, you do have to remember Nicodemus. And you do have to remember Joseph of Arimathea. Amen? And I'm guessing there were some others. Like I said, there might have been one for every 6 bad ones. Now, you know there were a lot of bad ones. So there might have been one good one for every 6 bad. Might have been bigger than that. Might have been less than that, too. I don't know. All right? But the fact is, we don't know it all. I don't know about you, but I don't normally think of Pharisees like in Jesus. It's there, it's in there, and it gets pointed out here. And like I said, elsewhere in the Gospels it points it out. Says they actually believed. They believed in his mission. Praise God. We see it right here in this part of the story too. In Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, verse 34. It's quite clear that Jesus could never have lamented like this over the city unless he had more than once gone to the city with his offer to love them. He could not grieve this way if he hadn't given them love, if he hadn't shared with them the truth, the gospel at other times. All right. I want you to notice this too. This display of grief is not the same instance that you find in the Gospel of Matthew. I don't know about you, but I have a tendency to think when it says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem," it's talking about right before Palm Sunday.
You know, when Jesus is riding on the donkey and he gets to the place where he's overseeing the city. And what does he do? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Only the content of what he's saying and what he's grieving and what he's praying is different than here. Not only that, this is located in a different place. There's many other things yet to happen in the story before you get to Palm Sunday. Do you understand what I'm saying? This is not the first time that Jesus... Oh, let me put it this way. This is not the only time that Jesus grieves like this over his city. The city of Jerusalem. It's not. Praise God. It couldn't be. Because to grieve this way takes probably numerous times of sending his love out to Jerusalem. You want to know when the first time was? When he was born. And he was dedicated. And they took him to the temple. And Simeon says, This is the one. Jesus was 12 years old. Some 12 years later. Once again, he stays behind in Jerusalem, giving them what? Answers to their questions, questions to their answers. That's the mercy of God, people. Amen. That's the mercy of God. Not only that, but once Jesus was 12 years old, he was taken to Jerusalem every year. Because he probably went through his bar mitzvah at age 12, like they do nowadays. And then he is also a man, considered to be a man now at age 12, 13, 14, 15. And every man is required to go to Jerusalem for the Passover. Every Jewish man, I mean. Amen? Praise God. Praise God. This is not the same one. You read in Matthew, he's going into Jerusalem. He's riding on the back of a donkey. And he grieves over the city. This is not the same time. Praise God. This is not only earlier, but it's got different things that he says. He did grieve over the city at other times. Amen? William Barclay suggests nothing hurts so much as to go to someone and offer love and have that offer spurned. It is life's bitterest tragedy to give one's heart to someone only to have it broken. That is what happened to Jesus in Jerusalem. And still he comes to men. And still men reject him. But the fact remains that to reject God's love is, in the end, to be in peril of God's wrath. Jerusalem would not receive all that Jesus was bringing. And that's kind of like our society even today. And like many of the, well, modern day churches today. Entertainment oriented. Don't want to talk about the cross. Don't want to talk about sin. Don't want to talk about how people need Jesus and so forth. They don't want to receive the truth about Jesus either. Because it means death of self. And self just doesn't want to die. Just doesn't want to die. So in the end, the rejection will indeed bring the wrath of God. Look at how he ends his soliloquy, if I could call it that, his teaching here, his speech. Look how he ends it. Look at verse 35. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. He's talking to Jerusalem now. And verily I say unto you, ye shall not see me until the time come when ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. He says, your house is left desolate. Desolate in the Greek refers to a resembling of a deserted and lonely wilderness. Here's their spiritual glory, this Jerusalem and its temple and so forth. And as far as God is concerned, it's like a wilderness. It's like a deserted and lonely wilderness. It's desolate. And it's going to be even more desolate when it gets destroyed. 70 AD, the Romans come in and flatten the place. Desolate? It didn't have to be that way, people. It didn't have to be that way. Not if people hadn't been so intent on setting up their dominoes and making sure that they're all lined up. Because when God judges one, the whole line comes down. It doesn't have to be that other way. Because look at, in the same verse, verse 35, look at this. Jesus reveals how he can come and be a blessing to all who truly want the price that he paid at the cross to take away their sin. As well as the glory of an empty tomb. An empty tomb to bring true resurrection life. And don't be deceived about this. We've said it many times, but don't be deceived about it. Don't be misled at all. It is not just a new life in eternity. That's what a lot of people picture. They think we're just talking about going to heaven someday. This resurrection life. It's not. It's right now. It's resurrection life to be lived right now. And then that grows and grows and grows, and eventually heaven. But if you set up a whole bunch of dominoes and God kicks over the one, the whole thing goes down and it's left desolate. Rejection after rejection after rejection after rejection, all lined up like a string of dominoes. And as the first one is judged and it comes down, every one of them comes down in order. In order. You saw it from the description that we gave earlier from Romans. It starts with rejecting God as creator, and then it goes to idolatry and so forth and so on. In order. And God says, comes to a day when he says, that's enough. Click, 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 click. They all go down. But I'm telling you, there's mercy of God in all of this. There's mercy of God in all of this. On Palm Sunday, something happened. Palm Sunday, in fact, I'll have you turn there. It's just a few pages down. Turn to Luke 19, please. Turn to Luke 19 and verse 38. This is the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Of course, we're not intending to get into this. This will come another time. But praise God. Look at what the people said. Look at what the people said. They shouted out with a loud voice, it says in verse 37, for all the mighty works that they had seen. The whole multitude of the disciples, of the followers of Jesus, praise God, began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. Watch this, saying, blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord. And then a little bit of Christmas gets thrown in there too. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Amen? But look at that first part. Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord. Jesus, speaking of himself, said that they're going to, you know, that you don't really see God unless you can say, blessed is he. And now the people are given even a deeper picture of who he is. And they say, blessed is the King that comes in the name of the Lord. Praise God. Amen. Amen. Glory be to God. Only with this recognition can the domino principle be stopped. Only with this recognition can it be stopped. And then, once it stops, you can embrace a very glorious Jesus. You can embrace a very blessed Easter. Amen? But you got to get there first. I mean, you can go ahead and embrace it now, but listen, there's going to be much happens between now and then. Praise God. We just got to make sure that we're not putting up a bunch of dominoes. It's about what it comes to. Amen? Because that's just rejection of God. One right after the other. And God says, that's enough. Gone. Amen? Praise the Lord. Would you join me in prayer, please? Father, I want to thank you, dear God. I believe that this is your heart. I believe you gave it, and I believe you want it to be given today. So I just pray, dear God, speak these things down deep into every heart, dear God. You are worthy, Lord, to be praised. You are worthy to be glorified this day. And as we leave this place, dear God, on this second Sunday of the Lenten season, I pray, dear God, that you will have all the glory. Hallelujah, you'll have all the glory. And we want to thank you for it. Hallelujah. Be praised, be glorified in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Praise God. Amen. Hallelujah.